Let's open our Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7. This is a record of what Stephen said before he was actually stoned. And we're going to break in at verse 20 because he gives a potted history of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed me away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Well, this is God's word, and we thank him for it. Let me commence by saying a few words about Samuel Johnson. We've all heard of Samuel Johnson, that great English literary scholar, a man who lived a life almost parallel with John Wesley. He loved talking to John Wesley, but Samuel Johnson said he was an irritating little man. Because no matter how deep the conversation and how gripping it was, he always went to bed at 10 o'clock every night. And Samuel Johnson said you could be halfway through a great discussion and he would say, "Gentlemen, it's time for bed." Because at 4 o'clock in the morning, he was up reading and praying and getting ready for the next day. Samuel Johnson, by the way, became a believer at the end of his life. Not many folk know that. But he came to faith in Christ, and he wrote a little prayer. And it's a very quaint prayer where he apologizes to the Lord for leaving it so late. Obviously, he was an Arminian. Boswell, the biographer of Johnson, an interesting character in of himself, says in the life of Johnson that on one occasion they were travelling together in London when an old beggar lady spoke to Samuel Johnson and said, "If you have any spare coppers, would you please send them in my direction?" Boswell said Johnson and her got involved in a very, very deep discussion, and it was quite clear that he was deeply moved by this woman's plight. She referred to herself as an old struggler. Boswell said, "After that encounter with that lady, Johnson always referred to himself as an old struggler. I thought of that in relation to Moses. He's 80. He's no spring chicken. And if ever a man was an old struggler at 80, it was Moses. He'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. That's harsh. Last week I was reading a book about a man who excavated Babylon. He was a German archaeologist, a man by the name of Robert Caldeway. He wasn't there for 14 years, as it were, solid 14 years, but he was there for 14 seasons, because obviously the weather makes it very difficult sometimes to excavate. But for 14 years he went back to Babylon and he began to dig and excavate. It was he who uncovered the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The book said, after 14 years, he was broken. And he went back to Germany, a broken man. Why? Because of the environment. Harsh. Strong biting winds. Burning sun every day. Working with the earth. Living in that dry atmosphere when those Sirocco winds begin to blow. And then the snakes and the scorpions and all the rest. He went home broken. 14 years. Moses was in that environment for 40 years. And therefore you can imagine this man coming up to 80. He must have thought about his life. All of us think about our lives. How long are we going to live? How much time have we got left? Am I going to be doing this for the rest of my life? And while this old struggler was just plodding away looking after sheep, a family man, suddenly God broke into his life through the burning bush. And said, Moses, Moses. I love evocative Bible verses. Sometimes, please do not take me out of context, I spend my entire life systematically going through scripture. But sometimes when you do that, you miss the romance of an evocative text. I appreciate people in a previous generation sometimes went the other way and all they did was preach evocative texts. But sometimes, you know, they do your soul good. There's one in John's Gospel, chapter 11, and it has to do with the Lord Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha were deeply disappointed because they'd sent word that our brother's sick. And the Lord Jesus had a reputation of doing wonders with sick people. But no, he didn't show up. And Lazarus died. And not only did he die, he was buried. And the door was sealed, and there he was, and then he turns up. Martha ran out to speak to the Lord Jesus, and Martha's a kind of interesting girl. It all just spills out. She says it as it is. Mary is more inward in her thoughts, and we're all different. And so she expresses her feelings to the Lord Jesus. He can cope with it. And then the Lord Jesus says, where's Mary? And so Martha went to find Mary and said, Mary, the Master is come and is calling for you. What an evocative verse. Preach it. The Master is come and is calling for you. Well, here in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, the Lord has come and is calling for you, Moses. Moses, I've got a job for you. Go back into Egypt. We're up study number 3 in the burning bush. In our first study, if you were here, we looked at a window on the watershed. We looked at the man who stood in front of that bush to try and understand what was going on to set the scene. And then last night we looked at the sovereign and the shrub. We looked at the God who dwelt in the bush. For that's how Moses described him in the book of Deuteronomy. God who dwells in the bush. What a place for God to dwell. When Solomon had built the temple, he was quite disappointed, really. He said, this is ridiculous, isn't it? We build a temple for God to dwell in, but the heaven of heavens can't contain him. And isn't it amazing, the God who is bigger even than the heavens, he can dwell in a bush. And in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can dwell in a virgin's womb the size of a zygote. Well, tonight we come to look at the principles of the phenomenon. The principles of the phenomenon. You say, what's that? I want to look at the bush. I actually want to look at the bush tonight and to see what is this bush all about. Because believe me, there are some great principles that come out of this bush that is the centre of this drama here in Exodus chapter 3. Let me just say a few simple things about this bush to get things clear. And then we'll get down to what I believe God is actually saying about life and what he's saying to us even these thousands of years later through this bush. I sometimes enjoy reading what people have to say about scripture. That's the kind of joy of commentaries. Some folks see commentaries and just get turned off. My study is full of commentaries. I love reading. And sometimes when you read these people, you finish up laughing, really, thinking, I can't believe such a clever man has written such nonsense. So let me just tell you five things that I've gleaned from my commentaries on what actually happened here at the burning bush. One man said, what really happened is this, that some Bedouin shepherds who'd been there a few hours before had lit the fire and had moved on. And so here's Moses, he's coming a little bit later and he sees a burning bush, but really it's a fire, bits of sticks from other bushes and as he's looking at this thinking, well, I wonder who lit that. And then suddenly he had thoughts of God. Isn't that wonderful? In some churches that would be a sermon. And it would be, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Go and have some tea and coffee. Well, I read that and thought, I can't believe a man had the nerve to put that in a book. Dr. Harold Mondenki was an American botanist in the 20th century. A very clever man, and a man who certainly knew his stuff. He said, I believe that the burning bush was a shrub called Fraxinella. It's a true bush that has little oil glands on the end. And when you have a bush that has oil glands on the end in a very hot environment, sometimes these can explode. Yes, of course they can. They can ignite. And therefore what we have here is this Fraxinella. And suddenly the oil catches a light because of the heat of the sun. And the whole bush is burning. Well, that does happen in a botanical sense. But there are two things. Number one, we're not told it was the Fraxinella. And number two, when that does happen, the bush disappears. It's like putting petrol over a bush. We're told that it burnt, but it didn't burn. So I understand what the professor is saying, but I don't agree with him there. Others say that if you go down to this part of the Middle East, you will find bushes filled with clumps of mistletoe. Oh, I can feel the romantic touch coming on already. It was God's way of saying, I love you, Moses. Here's the mistletoe. And that mistletoes often are found on the prickly acacia bushes of the Middle East down there in the Sinai Peninsula. And you know, when they're in full flower, they have that kind of reddish glow to them. And he saw a bush filled with mistletoe. Do you know, if you believe that, you'll believe anything. Others say, no, it was a bush covered in berries. And sometimes the sun goes down and catches the leaves and the berries. And I agree, sometimes the sun can do incredible things. That's why we love a sunset. It's evocative, isn't it? And it can do amazing things to the world of creation. And maybe it was the end of the day and the sun was just catching these leaves and berries. Oh. And we all feel more spiritual, do we not, with a sunset and a sunrise than we do on a wet Wednesday afternoon at 2 o'clock. For me, the man who gets the award is a man called Howard Rand. He's now dead. He now knows better. He said what it was really was that the angel of the Lord brought an electrical charge that lit the bush up like a Christmas tree. You think I'm making this up? Believe me, Bible study is fun. How interesting the Apostle Paul says that the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit. Why can't people take hold of God's word and just believe it for what it is. And just say, do you know something? This is beyond my understanding. But you know, I think of those words of Hamlet to Horatio. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And I've come to realize there are so many things in this universe that are beyond my understanding, even outside of my theology. Because I cannot squeeze God into 26 letters of the English language. God is bigger than language. God existed before alphabets. That doesn't mean I launch into heresy and anything goes. No. But I have to realize God is bigger than English, Greek, Hebrew, Sanskrit, Latin. God is eternal. And so, I don't know how on earth this thing really happened, but with God, it's not a problem. And to be honest, a God who could just say, let there be light and there is light, this is a piece of cake. Lighting a bush up, just for a short time. Righto, we've got the idea. We don't know really what happened, but we know God was in the middle of it. But what's he saying? When you come to handle the word of God, you must understand this principle that I'm going to tell you. With scripture, you must interpret what scripture says. That is foremost in any passage you look at. I couldn't care two hoots what you think about it. It's what scripture says. Many, many years ago, if you had said to somebody, here's a Bible passage, what does it mean? They would hear, what does this passage mean? And they'd tell you what it means. These days, if you say to someone, here's a Bible passage, what does it mean? They hear, what does it mean to me? And if you've had those wonderful experiences called house groups, where there are 15 people, all giving their little opinion on what they think the passage means. And when you've put a full day's work in, and you've gulped down your tea to get to one of those house groups, you go home anything but blessed, thinking, I did not come here to hear 14 opinions on what people think this passage is all about. So when we come to scripture, number one is this. We must interpret what scripture says. Secondly, we can apply it, but application is not interpretation. And it's right and proper that we can apply scripture, but as long as we're knowing in our hearts, we are applying it, not interpreting it. I'm saying that for some clear reasons, because when I come to look at this passage of Moses sort of encountering this burning bush, I have to say to myself in 2025, well, I can get some wonderful teaching out of this for me today, but what did that mean to Moses when he stood there all those years ago? He had no commentaries. He couldn't go on YouTube to see what was coming out of America. I mean, how did this man in the wilderness, surrounded by sheep... By the way, what did the sheep think of the bush? What did it mean to him? What was God saying to him? And then we can say, okay, we understand what God was saying to him and what the bush was saying. Now, is there anything that we can learn from this? Because I'm not Moses, and you're not Jews, and we're not standing in a wilderness. No, no, we're in Lancashire, we're in the 21st century, and we're here. So the interpretation isn't for us, but the application is. Do you see what I'm saying? I honestly believe, and I'm open to be put right, but I believe that God was saying two things when he drew Moses' attention to this burning bush and spoke from the heart of the bush. Number one, a word about the courier. Who was the courier? Moses. It seems to be that God had been drying Moses out for 40 years. That when God met him, he was as dry as a Sinai bush. And he probably thought, that's me finished. You know, I'm dried out. You know, when I was in my 30s, life was great in Egypt. I could do what I want. One gets the impression from what Stephen was saying that because he was learned in wisdom and in speech, that this man had position, he had authority, he had power. Life was absolutely great for him. It all went pear-shaped. He then had to flee. We know the story. After 40 years of living in the wilderness, he's as dry as a bush. It's almost as if God has hung him out to dry. And he must have thought, that's me finished. That's me finished. I've got nothing left to give. Don't have to give. I've lost it all. And then suddenly, God breaks in and says, Moses, you're not finished. I've got a work for you to do. But it will not be you, the bush, doing it. It will be me, the fire of God in you, doing something through you to let my people go. So get into Egypt. No excuses allowed. Because it's not the bush. It is me working through the bush. Do you know, I've come to realize, as you get older, you learn lessons that you think, if I'd have known this at 25, I'd have lived my life differently. I've come to realize that sometimes we have too much life in us for God to use us. Mm-hmm. It's all about the bush. And I can think of my own life, and I'm no different from you, so don't think I'm parading things. But you know, you get ordained, you go into the Christian ministry, you think, I'm going to change the country. I'm Mr. Spurgeon Mark II. You know, the day I was interviewed for minister was the day that Dr. Lloyd Jones died. Maybe I'm his successor. You know, that kind of thing. We have all these silly thoughts. And we're full of ideas and we're full of energy. And then sometimes God picks us up and he puts us in the wilderness and he hangs us out to dry until in the end we feel as dead as a cyanide bush. And we say, Lord, I've got absolutely nothing to give. I'm finished. I'm broken. And then God says, right, I'll put my fire within you. Mm-hmm. And then you go and you speak my word. Mm-hmm. Moses wasn't to be the agent of the Exodus, just the announcer. Not the initiator, just the instrument. And that's what God was saying to Moses. He also illustrated it in several other ways, and I love the way he said, take hold of your staff and throw it down. And it became a serpent. I can't stand snakes. But you have to look at them, do you? I can't stand them, but I have to look at them. They intrigue me. And here's a man, he has a staff 1 minute. The next minute, it's a serpent. Then God says, pick it up by the tail. Lord, do you know anything about snakes? You do not pick a snake up by the tail. It will bite you. And he did, he became a rod again. Moses, I'm with you, can't you see? I can do the impossible. And if you can pick up a snake up by the tail and it becomes a rod, then listen, if you trust me, I can use you in the most powerful way. But it won't be you, it'll be me working through you. I remember being in Brighton many, many years ago, and I was just having a nonchalant look around the town, and I went down an alleyway, and I saw a plaque on the side of the wall, and a name on the plaque jumped out and I stopped. It was a plaque in honor of a man called Henry Varley. Now Henry Varley was a Christian minister. Whether that plaque is still there or not, I don't know, but I took a photograph of it. On one occasion, Henry Varley was preaching. And this was preaching, he made this simple statement. The world has yet to see what God can do with one man totally committed to him. Just so happens there was a youngish man who was in the meeting to hear that man preach. You may have heard him, I don't know. He was a man called Dwight Lyman Moody. Dale Moody, who was in that meeting, he went back to where he was staying in his hotel. He got on his knees and said, Lord, what Mr. Varley said, I want to be that man. And if ever there was a useless bush, it was D.L. Moody. A man called R.W. Dale, who was, well, you know, he was a Congregationalist. Who am I to tell you? It's like telling a grandmother to suck eggs. R.W. Dale, the great Congregationalist. He went to hear D.L. Moody. He wanted to know what this strange phenomenon was. that was attracting thousands of people in England. He's a great theologian, is R.W. Dale. To tell you how theological he was in his preaching, on one occasion, one of his elders took him aside and said, "Pastor," he said, "your theological preaching is killing the people." What was his answer? "Let them die." That's the kind of man he was. Fascinating character. He went to D.L. Moody. He was intrigued. After the meeting, he went to see Moody and said, "You know something? I've listened to you preach with great interest, and I cannot see any connection between your preaching and the results. Therefore, it must be God." Do you know, if someone said that to me, I'd count that a compliment. Amen. That the fire of God is burning in me. And so what God did in the life of D.L. Moody is what God did in the life of Moses. And how we thank God for that. Paganini, on one occasion, how about this for arrogance? He came onto the stage with his violin. And he began to snap every string until there was one string left. And then he just said, "One string and Paganini." And then he began to play. And God, as it were, snapped every string or every branch in the life of Moses till there was no life left, hardly. And then God and Moses. But boy, what a tune he played. And like the Pied Piper, he blew, and the whole nation came out of Egypt safe on dry land and also with dry feet. The fire was in Moses. What is interesting is that here was a man who knew the anointing of God in his life and on his life, but sadly many people didn't see it in him. Never feel that because God has anointed you, that every Tom, Dick and Harry in the Christian church will go, "Here is an anointed person. I respect them." Still, they may want to kill you. And that's what happened to Moses. But God kept him. So that's what God was saying to Moses. "Moses, you are the bush. I am the fire. Get back in there." There's hope. It's not you, it's me. But secondly, there was a word not just for the courier, but also a word for the chosen. Who are the chosen? Well, by the chosen, I mean the people in Egypt, the Hebrews, God's people, the nation that he was going to bring out of Egypt. Here's the difference. The fire in the bush was the fire of God in Moses. But when it came to the nation, they were the bush, but they were in the fire. And as the nation lived in the fire, they began to wonder, are we going to come out of this alive? Listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. "God likened Egypt unto an iron furnace, a furnace of affliction." And you know, for over 400 years, the nation lived in a furnace of affliction, thinking, this is terrible. Think of the thousands who died an early death because of the rigors of slavery, because of the hardship. And we're told right at the very beginning of Exodus chapter 1, they cried out to God, saying, "God, you've got to help us. This is unbearable." And they cried and they wept and they prayed. And then God said to Moses, "I have heard the cry of your people, my people. And I'm going to bring them out. They are the bush in the fire. You are the bush with the fire in you. And you go in and say, you're coming out." It's a biblical principle, and you see it right throughout Scripture and right throughout life, that this nation that God supernaturally chose, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says very clearly, "Moses, I just want you to know, the reason why I've chosen these people, your people, you, is not because you're clever, not because you're big or strong and mighty. I have chosen you because I have chosen you." We're back to this kind of sovereign will of God that is sometimes beyond our understanding. God had to choose one people to work through. He chose the Jews. Some people need to get over that. He said, I'm going to work through these people. And Paul goes, what then? Yeah, scruffy bush. Yeah, but that's why. I've chosen a scruffy bush that Paul will realize the reason why these people are doing things is because it's me at work. That they then may be a light to the Gentiles. And yet, you know, these people, God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of that furnace which has been burning for many, many years. But you know, the history of God's people, I'm talking about the Jews now, has been living in a perpetual furnace of affliction. They have been scattered, they have been blasphemed, they have been tortured, they have been tormented, they've almost been destroyed. And yet they're still here. Now let me just say this very clearly. Jewishness is no mate's rate for glory. No one is converted by being a Jew. Just as no one is converted by being a Palestinian. Or by being British. God just said, I'm going to use these people to bring my grace through them that the world may see that I am God. And so a Jew needs to be converted in the same way as you and I need to be converted. And the same for any Palestinian. Is it no wonder that the channel that God has chosen to bless the world is the channel that is most attacked by the evil one? So when you see what's going on in the Middle East, even in the 21st century, forget politics, forget economics, forget oil. It is spiritual. Because if God can destroy these people once and for all, it means the promises he's made to keep them are nullified and God is a liar. It's spiritual. And so we're involved in a huge Titanic struggle at the moment. And it's amazing the number of people throughout the history of the world who have been very, very anti-Semitic. Charlie Chaplin. Can't watch him. Very anti-Semitic. Henry Ford. The man who, when he made the first car, forgot to put the reverse gear in. Roald Dahl. I'm reading a book at the moment on the Russian Revolution. I read light stuff in our house. Digging up Babylon, the Russian Revolution. Do you know the last two czars of Russia were anti-Semitic? One was assassinated, the other was executed. And when I read what these czars suggested be done to the Jews in Russia, I say, no wonder you were shot. No wonder you were shot. They encouraged the pogroms, believing that Jews were vermin and were the cause of all the problems in Russia. Have you heard that before? Mark Twain was certainly not a believer. He married a believer. And he broke her. And at the end of his life, he admitted he'd broken his wife and he regretted it. He said, the Egyptians, the Babylonians and the Persians arose, filled the planet with their sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and Romans followed and made a vast noise and they are gone. Other people have sprung up and held the torch high for a time, but it burned out. And they sit in twilight or have vanished altogether. The Jews saw them all. Beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert, aggressive mind. All things are mortal, except the Jew. And then I think of our first Jewish Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. Remember how he stood up to speak in the Houses of Parliament? And somebody mocked his Jewishness. And so he said very, very casually, when your relatives were running around this country like savages, my relatives were priests in the temple of the Most High God. Wow. We could do with some politicians like that. Over in New York, you'll find the largest Jewish theological college. And over the gates into the college are these words, and it was not consumed. Where's that come from? Exodus chapter 3. Now listen, whenever you mention Israel, some folk get very, very gooey, and you know, they'll only shop in Marks and Spencer because they're a Jewish company. You know how people are, and we won't shop here because they're not Jewish. You know, and people get very, very sentimental and get things all out of context. Listen, I'm not here to condone anything that's going on in the Jewish state. But what I'm here to say is this: God has not finished with these people. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Read the book of Revelation. And before you start to think of becoming anti-Semitic, you have a lot to thank God for these people. I tell people, all my best friends are Jews. So, are the Jews in Preston? Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. And my Savior is a Jew. He's not a Palestinian. Where did that nonsense come from? Jesus is Jewish. And when we get to the end of life and see the throne, you'll see a Jew on the throne. For it is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And God was saying, Moses, your people must feel as dry as a bush in that furnace of affliction that's burning and burning and burning. But listen, I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to keep these people. And God has kept his word. Now to me, that is my understanding of what this passage is saying at the very time when Moses confronted that bush and God confronted Moses. But as I say, we're not Jews, we're not Hebrews. We're not in the Sinai Peninsula, we're not in Horeb. We're in Lancashire. So what is God saying to us through this today? Well, I can't call this interpretation, but I can call it application. I believe there are four areas of application. The first is in relation to the church. What is the church? The church is a collection of people who are just as ordinary as bushes. But the Spirit of God has come down upon them in the days of the early church, as in Pentecost, and suddenly the bush begins to glow. How on earth did the early church conquer the world? Within one generation, it was knocking on the door of the emperor's room, presenting the gospel. How did it get there? By their own ingenuity? No, because we know from the critics of Christianity that the early Christians were slaves, poor people. One man, Celsus, he belittles the church. It's full of bumpkins, he said. As one man said in the 19th century, the church is full of people with squeaky shoes. Just ordinary people. How did those people fill the Roman Empire with such wonderful news that challenged even Rome? I'll tell you why. Because they were an ordinary bush, but on that bush came the fire of God. Pentecost. The Holy Spirit. And you know, the Christian church has done its best when it's realized it's just a bush and let God kindle the fire. And I could give you many, many wonderful illustrations of this as I begin to look through church history. Smith Wigglesworth, he and I are probably on a different plane on some things. In one of his letters, he misspelt the Holy Spirit 9 times. And yet there's no doubting that God worked through that man. Roland Hill. He was a remarkable preacher of his generation. His deacons took him on one side because they found him a little bit uncouth and a bit rough with his language. Like, Pastor, that's not pulpit language. His answer was, my words are out before I can get a shirt on their back. And yet here's this ordinary man, this ordinary bush, but God was in him, and on him, and through him, and did remarkable things. I think I've told you before of the founder of the Church of the Nazarene over in America, a man called Uncle Bud Robinson. I remember reading a couple of years ago the history of the Church of the Nazarene. Fascinating. They certainly knew God's presence in a very powerful way. Uncle Bud Robinson had an anointing upon him, the like of which I cannot even begin to explain. But his English was absolutely appalling. whenever he used to write a letter, he put no punctuation at all. But at the end of a letter, he put brackets. And in those brackets, he put commas, full stops, semicolons, exclamation marks. Put them where they fit. He knew nothing of spell check. And yet, there was anointing on that man that began to turn America upside down. Isn't it amazing? We have all our slickness. I'm not being cynical here. We have all our PowerPoints. Lots of point, but not much power. We have all our technology. We have all our books. All our YouTube channels. And we're dying by the foot. How we need to come before God like bushes to say, Lord, we need another Pentecost. Leonard Ravenhill put it so well. He said, we now need a Pentecost that will out-Pentecost the original Pentecost. We're in such a bad way. And he's been gone a while. Goodness knows what he would think if he came back today. And friends, as I go around as an itinerant preacher and as I kind of see life in a way I've never seen before, when you've been a pastor for nearly 40 years, it's just like you go from house to church, house to church, house to church. You do that for 40 years. But when you start to go around, you see life as it really is. We are in a desperate state. If I could have the power, I'd probably close down just about every meeting in every Christian church and say, let's just spend a year waiting on God for him to send the Holy Spirit. We have too much going on. Too much going on. That in the end, our resources are sort of so weakened. Let's get rid of so much. It's just clogging our lives up and clogging the church up. God, come amongst us. Let's be earnest for God to begin to move in the church. Lord, we're just an ordinary bush and the world will make mincemeat of us. They can shred us. But when you're upon us, they can't touch us. Ah, but yes, not only is the fire in the bush, but we as the church will always be in the fire. Just like the Hebrews in Egypt. Do you know, when you read the way through the Acts of the Apostles, there are 28 chapters. 22 of the 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles are all about persecution. And folks say, let's get back to the days of the early church. What do you mean by that? Being slain in the spirit? For telling lies over the collection? Living in persecution? And then Apostle Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, let me just tell you something. You know this, I know. You've heard me preach it, brother. I'm going to remind you. You tell the church. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's norm. It's norm. And the way it's going in our country, believe me, it's going to get a lot worse. We have never had a government that has been so pro-Islamic than this government. And that comes not from me. That comes from a man who is a converted Muslim who knows what's going on. This government is opening the doors, and this country doesn't know what it's in for. We have 50 constituencies in our country where over 20% of the constituents are Islamic. If this carries on, in the next 10 years, there could well be over 50 Islamic MPs in Westminster. That is an awful lot. And the whole philosophy and understanding of this country will begin to change. And then you say to yourself, I wonder if Islamic councillors, Islamic MPs will allow nightclubs because it's a clash with Islam. And then suddenly people started, what have we voted for? What have we opened the doors to? And what is going to happen to the Christian church? My dear friends, it almost seems to me that the Christian church in this country is finished, but not the real church. Denominations are man's inventions anyway. It's interesting, isn't it? The Church of England started in immorality, and it's going to finish in that. There's no gospel in the Roman Catholic Church, and the rest of the non-conformist denominations are almost finished. But the Church of Jesus Christ is here to stay. And so, Lord, as we live in the fire, it's going to get hotter. We pray for the fire to burn within us. That we may know that The only reason why we're alive is because God is with us. God is here. Remember that old Pentecostal hymn, God is here and that's a bless us. Boy, don't we need that? Sometimes he's so absent you can't wait to get out of the meeting. Am I right? Gosh, it's killing me, is this? No, God is here. That's a bless us. Lord, I long to know your presence. But here's something else too. It's not only a word about the church, it's also a word about the Christian. A child said to his dad, Dad, do all fairy tales begin once upon a time? The dad said, No. They sometimes begin like this. When I became a Christian, all my problems ended. As God's people, as we stand before the burning bush, we need to know the touch of God in our own personal lives. We need to know that fire burning in our own lives. But we also need to know personally that as soon as that begins to happen in your life, you will start to live in the furnace of affliction that the Egyptians were living in when they were in Egypt. Paul said to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What for? That people may look at the vessel? No, but look at what's in the vessel. We're just ordinary vessels, folks. We're just ordinary shrubs. But with God in us, that's so reassuring. I often think of those three friends of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know, they were in the fire, and the fire was in them. And that to me is a perfect picture of the Christian life. We're in the fire. Yeah, but the Lord's in the fire with us. And there was one like the Son of Man. Was it Isaiah who said to his people, speaking the words of God, when you go through the waters and when you pass through the fire, I'll be with you. Do you know, I've been a Christian 50 years. I can remember the night I knelt down my bed and yielded to Jesus Christ. 50 years have gone like that. Mm-hmm. And I tell you this, it's been a battle from the word go. Mm-hmm. It's been a battle. The fire's out there. It burns. And you know, as you get older, it doesn't get any easier. Mm-hmm. This idea of kind of just lying on a bed of roses, reciting the law of Moses, think, oh, this is wonderful. With the Gettys blasting in your ear, if not then, Robin Mark. No, it's not that at all. It's a tough battle. There's a war on out there. There's a fire burning. But my prayer is, Lord, as the fire burns outside, in my own heart, come and meet me in my own heart, that I know that burning in my life, that God is real to me. More real than sin. More real than temptation. Read the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, we didn't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life. Can you imagine that? Paul despairing of life. This is a man who's been called up to heaven. Paul, what are you despairing of? David, you don't know how tough it was. But in spite of the burning outside, there was that burning inside, that he knew that God was with him. And I say to all of you from the bottom of my heart, my dear friends, it's tough being a Christian. It really is tough. Sometimes having to get on your knees to pray when you don't want to pray. Especially when you're a pastor, you're paid to do it. You are the prayer. And then you're going through the church membership, a lot of can't stand them. But you've got to pray for them. I pray the prayer of the fiddler on the roof, or the rabbi and the fiddler on the roof. Lord, bless them and keep them far from me. Okay, I'm being a little bit frivolous, but you know what I'm trying to say? It's not easy praying. It's sometimes not easy when there are so many attractive things to sort of take your attention and say, Lord, I've just got to spend a little bit of time with your word. It's not easy. And then you've got all the pressure outside. and the pressure of sin, and the pressure of the devil, and the pull of the world, and the flesh rises up. But, oh Lord, give me something stronger than all these pressures that burns from the inside. That says, Lord, in spite of all this burning, it's you who are keeping me going. It's clear as anything to me. But also, fifthly, I can see a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was born, it's like he was born into a wilderness. Oh, not a physical wilderness. He was born in Bethlehem. But if you know anything about the state of Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus, it was a wilderness. Boy, was it dry. And my heart goes out to the Lord Jesus, who for 30 years went to synagogue. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus in a synagogue listening to rubbish for 30 years? People talking about God, and he sat there. Thinking, they haven't a clue what they're talking about. And the deadness, and the apathy, and the hypocrisy. And it's amazing that for 30 years he kept quiet. But Isaiah says this, a Messiah will come as a root out of dry ground. A bush. A bush will come out of dry land. And here's this dry land, and here's this bush, scruffy looking bush. Nothing spectacular about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he came to be betrayed by Judas, he didn't stand out. Judas didn't say it's a man with a halo. He said it's a man I kiss. He just looks so ordinary. And here's this ordinary looking bush, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet God was in him. And I don't fully understand all these things, but when it came to the baptism, we're told that the Holy Spirit came and descended on him like a dove. Here's this ordinary bush, this root out of dry land in a wilderness, and suddenly there he is, the Holy Spirit is resting upon him. And then he goes out, we're told he moved in the power of the Spirit. But wait a minute. While the fire was in him, for 3.5 years it's like he lived in hell. He was tempted by the devil, and it says, he left him for a more opportune moment. How long was that before he came again? And then the scribes are at it, and the Pharisees are at it, and then the Sadducees are at it. And then the Herodians are at it. And then the Romans are at it. Everyone's at it. And here's this man, he's burning. He's God incarnate. The fire is burning. His bush is blowing. Others can see it. And they're drawn to him. And these men are trying to put him into this furnace of affliction to destroy him. And on Good Friday, they thought they'd put him out. 3 days later, they had the shock of their lives. He ignited. And just when they thought they'd got rid of him, almost like a bushfire on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 ignited. We can't put it out. It began to spread like wildfire. And then when you get to Acts chapter 6, it got so hot, we're told, even priests were getting converted. Wouldn't it be great if we saw some converted clergymen? Imagine if the Pope got saved. Hallelujah. Do you know if they asked me to preach in the Vatican, I'd go. It'd be the only time I'd go to preach about Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if the Archbishop got saved? Amen. Some of these bishops and also non-conformist ministers. Wow. Priests got saved. They knew the fire of God, but they lived in the fire. I think you put new batteries in that clock. Every time I preach it flies around. Let me finish. One final point. I hope you can see what I'm going to say here. This is not interpretation. This is application. When I look at this bush, this ordinary bush, that is suddenly ignited by God, I can see the cross. The cross is just an ordinary tree. But suddenly it's ignited with the fire of God's wrath. And as Jesus hung on that tree, He knew the burning fire of God's wrath. Not for him, but for our sins. And Calvary was hell for Jesus. A flaming bush. And people look at the cross and go, oh, I see love. And I feel so warm. In fact, I've got a cross in my lapel. In fact, I've got one around my neck and I've got them in my ears. Listen, I've said it before, I think, from this pulpit. Before the cross is a demonstration of love. It is a declaration of holiness. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's strung on a shrub, on a tree. And the wrath of God comes and burns. Not only do I see a flaming tree, but I also see an indestructible tree. While the fire burned, it didn't destroy it. What is powerful is this, is that the message of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself is still here today. Still here today. And how about this? It's a speaking tree. God spoke out of the bush. The supernatural things that happened out there are absolutely unbelievable. You probably didn't see sheep for miles. They've cleared off. Fire, and then a bush that speaks. And friends, when I come to Calvary, I see Jesus Christ taking the judgment of God for me. But I see that message, which is still real in the 21st century. And I hear God speaking to me. David, when you look at that tree, I was in Christ reconciling the world to myself. Some people look at the burning bush and see a problem. Others see a phenomenon. Believe me, there are principles for us to learn. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy to read your word and say, well, that was 3,500 years ago. That's a nice story. Lovely. In fact, it would be nice to make a little picture of that to give to the Sunday school children for them to colour. But Lord, you've given us this that we may learn from it. And Lord, I get two things from this. We need the fire in us to face the fire that is out there. And Lord, I pray for every one of us in this chapel. Would you fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit? Burn within us, fire of God. Burn fiercely night and day. Till all the dross of earthly love is burned and burned away. Father, baptize us afresh in the Holy Spirit. Renew us, we pray, that it may be evident to people that we may be only ordinary scruffy bushes, but the fire of God is burning in us. And Lord, as we go out to face the fire, like those Egyptians living in that furnace of affliction, Lord, some people have a tough fire at home. Some have a tough fire at work. Some have a tough fire, Lord, just living life where it's pretty hard. But I pray, Lord, come and burn within them to enable them to live godly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if I've been wrong, please forgive me. But if the spiritual truth here, underline it in our hearts for the glory of your precious name. Amen.
Amen.